You know, it seems like life just has its set of highs and lows, and the longer you live, the more you see those highs and the lows come, valleys and mountains, and when we face those, we may feel like sometimes we're in such a low valley that we just can't go on any longer. Very much like Job's thought in Job 3 and verse 25, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." And we face obstacles in life, and we want to attach some kind of name to that. We view it as something that's totally overwhelming in our eyes, and a lot of times when this happens to us, an obstacle, a deep valley, many of us just want to quit. And a lot of us do. But we forget a lot of times who really is in control of this universe. And who really is in control of all things. So He's our creator. He's our master. He's the master of the sea. He's the one who was and is to come. He's all powerful. And the verses that we're going to look at tonight picture a scene that is absolutely impossible as far as man is concerned, but not to God. God can overcome any situation and any difficulty. Notice with me what happens when a little becomes a lot. From John chapter 6, if you have your Testament with you, this is one of only two miracles that are found in every gospel account, all four gospel writers. All four gospel writers mention the resurrection of Christ. That's one miracle. The other one is this, the feeding of 5,000 men. People who lived during the life of Jesus didn't just get a sampling of the signs and the wonders that He did like you and I would when we read the gospel. We just get a sampling. There's enough there for us to build our faith on and build a very strong faith on. But the people who heard Jesus teach and witnessed His signs saw them in an overabundance. They didn't get just a sampling. They saw going on sign after sign, day after day, incident after incident, every day. There's never any doubt expressed by the leaders or the people as to the integrity of these signs and miracles. Nobody claims they were fake, fraud. Nobody claims they were magic tricks, fictitious, some kind of trickery, some kind of sleight of hand, some kind of magic. It would be impossible for any kind of magic to do the kind of signs and wonders that Jesus did. There were just too many of them, and they were too open, and they were too public, and they were too well known by the people of His day. And they were without human explanation. Never then in the New Testament was there any attempt on the part of any unbelievers to deny the miracles of Jesus. And that's important to say because there are many religious people claiming to be followers of God this very day who are writing and teaching people that these miracles never happened. And we don't need to be sucked into that kind of false teaching that is rampant in our world. Let's look at the situation beginning in John 6. John 6, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs that He was performing on those who were sick. The Sea of Galilee is called Tiberias after the construction of the city of Tiberias on the southwestern shore of the lake by Herod Antipas during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, A.D. 13 to A.D. 37, according to Josephus' Antiquities. There were other names that are used in the Bible for this sea. You and I probably know it most familiarly as the Sea of Galilee. Matthew's Gospel informs us that the murder of John the Baptist allowed the occasion for Jesus to withdraw to the other side of the lake, the east side of the lake, away from the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Mark 6 and verse 30, Luke 9 and verse 10, mentioned that the return of the apostles from their missionary teaching trip was also about this time and led to them to seek to get a little bit of rest. So they accompanied Jesus with him, attended with him to the east side of the lake. But such excitement had been caused among the Galileans by the signs that Jesus did, and in particular the healing of sick people that he did, that Jesus and his disciples could, there was no way for them to escape the crowds of people that wanted to follow them. So as the people see Jesus departing by a boat, this text in John doesn't tell us that, but the other gospel writers did, they start following him on the shore, and the trip is about 5 miles straight across if you're taking the boat, about 6 or 7 miles if you're walking on foot. And as they went along, they would have captured the attention of whoever and whatever little villages were along the shore of the lake as they traveled around. So the crowd would continue to grow, and a great deal of attention would be focused on where's this crowd going, and it must be important. Let's find out what's going on. So the crowd grows, and it's about getting close to the time for the Passover to take place in Jerusalem and among the Jewish people. So interest in looking forward to that would be on their minds, as verse 4 tells us. John's very direct about the reason that all of these people are following Jesus, as we mentioned. Certainly there were people who wanted to be healed from their sickness, but certainly there would be a number of people who felt perfectly fine. But they wanted to be an eyewitness. They wanted to see with their own eyes what Jesus was going to do and who he was going to affect. He was there a long time, probably all day, because Matthew 14 says he spent the day healing the sick. Luke 9 and verse 11 says that he spent the day speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God and God's salvation. Mark says he did this because he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So his heart goes out to the crowd, and he is concerned about the physical suffering of man. And out of his compassion, he's there to relieve that. And his compassion goes out to them primarily because of their desperate spiritual condition. But he's there also to heal them, as well as preach the lesson of salvation in the kingdom. And he's doing it all day. And this is his daily routine. And he's moving among hundreds, sometimes even thousands of people when he does this. Jesus was a very popular figure during his day. Verse 3 of John 6 tells us Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. John includes, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" John tells us this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So sitting at the top of this hill with his disciples and watching the lines of people making their way toward him, Mark says that they ran on foot from all the cities to him in Mark 6 and verse 33. Jesus has been doing this all day. Remember, the reason they went out here in the first place was to get a little rest and a little relief. But yet there's no rest there, and there's no relief there. And Jesus does this all day. Do you imagine they would be hungry about this time? And do you imagine that all the people following them who had dropped what they were doing because of the great excitement, and who this man is and what he does, do you think they thought to pack a lunch before they left? Probably not. Do you think they might have been hungry? Jesus directed his question to Philip, and it really wasn't a question to gain information. Jesus already knew all the answers. It's a test for Philip. The Lord already decided in his own mind what he was going to do on this occasion. But it was important that the disciples think first in human terms when they assess mentally the situation. All of these people, all of them are hungry. All of them have no food. Where are we going to get food? If we stay out here much longer, they're going to faint on the way home because they're not going to have fuel in the tank to provide the energy for them to make it safely back home. What are we going to do? It's a situation that is overwhelming, isn't it? There's very little that man can do in the face of such great need. So in that situation, a sign from Jesus would have a very great impact. It would make an impression. They would not likely forget what happened. If he performed a sign, it would show that God can accomplish what man cannot, and that Jesus was in some very unique way closely associated with the Divine Father in heaven in order to be able to accomplish it. So as the Lord stood face to face with this crowd of very hungry people, he might have said to his disciples, "What are you going to do?" Did you ever think about that? Usually we read through this so fast, we just kind of pick up the main points and go on, don't we? But if we just kind of mentally stop for a minute and meditate on the passage and put ourselves in the place of those people and envision in our mind the circumstances around us and hear the words, the questions that are raised and the answers that are given, it might do us some good to think in those terms. So he might have said to his disciples, "What are you going to do?" But that's not what he asked. He identified himself with them saying, "How shall we do it?" And there's something we can take away from that, I think. Is that really not still the Lord's way? How are we going to do this? He knows the needs of the world of men, but he calls us into fellowship with him. And with respect to the relationship, this is a matter not for me alone. This is a matter of us together. How are we going to do this? What are we going to do? Remember his teaching, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." We're inseparably connected. We're working on the same project. We're members of the same team. We're on the same side. So how are we going to do this work? While our Lord talked about buying bread, he himself knew what he was intending to do. In his mind, the entire plan of the meal had already been formulated. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He would be the host. He spoke of buying that he might see what these guys are going to suggest, whether they would turn to him in simple faith or begin to meet the need according to their own ideas. Don't you as a disciple find it comforting that Jesus knows all the circumstances of every unique problem and every situation and every difficulty, every low valley that you are going to go through in life? Don't you find it comforting that the Lord knows everything about that already? Everything about every difficulty, he already has an answer. Now somebody says, "Well, why doesn't he just give it to us? Why doesn't he just drop the answer from heaven, from a parachute. We'll catch it. Why didn't he just tell us what the answer is? What's he looking for out of his children? What's he looking for out of disciples? What's there? He's testing us for something. What's he looking for? Faith? Jesus said in Matthew 10:29-30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He knows. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Have you ever thought much about that? He knows. He knows. He knows the circumstances of your life. He knows the difficulties that you're going through. He knows the temptations you're faced with right now. He knows every weakness you possess. He knows every strength you possess. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows what you're planning. He knows what you're going to do. He knows everything. And even the trivial things. The number of hairs you have on your head, he knows that. He knows. Do you find that comforting? Is the question. I do. Even though it's somewhat ominous for me to read Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching the evil and the good. But that's comforting to me. He knows what you face today. Jesus also knew how he was going to handle the situation before the situation ever materialized. God already has the answer to the question in hand before the question is ever asked. And we need to have faith in God to that extent and trust God that He has the answer. He's always ahead of the need in provisions. The ram on Mount Moriah, the sacrifice that Abram was going to sacrifice to God, it wasn't really his son. God provided a ram ahead of time. Elijah's ravens, Elijah's widow. On and on we can go mentioning examples. God gave the provision because He knew the circumstance ahead of time. There was not anything He didn't know. He Himself knew what He was intending to do. This is the key when it comes to trusting God. Do you and I really, really deeply believe that God knows what He's doing? Don't we need to build a faith within us that relies upon the wisdom and the power of God and His all-encompassing knowledge that He really does know what is best for us? As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a very large canyon out west, and wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge and stopped in the middle of the bridge, and it stayed in the middle of the bridge for an entire day with double the payload. One worker said, "Are you trying to see if you can break this bridge?" And the engineer replied, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." There's a difference. That's what God wants to do with our trials and our tests. And you know, a lot of shallow thinking people look at the trials of life and say, "Why is God doing this to me?" As if God is somehow at fault for bad circumstances and trials and difficulties. He's not trying to load the bridge with so much stuff that it'll break. He's not trying to destroy His people by allowing them to undergo trials. He's proving what you and I can overcome with His help and faith in Him. That's what it's all about. It's almost always the case that when we are face to face with some kind of emergency, we begin to calculate in our minds, kind of automatically, the way we are going to work it out. Don't we do that? we do that a lot of times without thinking about it. Our ways and our means. When we are tested, we take out a pencil and paper and we begin to count up resources as Philip did some quick mental arithmetic right here. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He's already doing the math, you see? Since the denarius was the daily wage for a laborer, Matthew 20 and verse 2 at that particular time, it would have been sufficient enough to buy a day's worth of food for a family. An average family. But Philip's calculation revealed that even 200 denarii that could be raised, but it wouldn't provide even a little bit, a little morsel for every person that's in this huge crowd. So Jesus had made it very clear that this is an impossible situation as far as man is concerned, and man's solution, and man's working it out. There weren't any resources. They were in a desolate place. There's nowhere to go and buy bread for this large number of people. And if there were a place to buy bread, they wouldn't have enough to feed the thousands of people that are out here in this desolate place. Immediate food for 20,000 plus people? Are you kidding? And he's really not looking for help from Philip. He's not looking for some suggestion. He's saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do, the Bible says. Well, what was the test? The test was to find out how much faith does Philip have. That's the test. It's not difficult to figure out. It would have been a different story, perhaps, if Philip had said, Lord, why are you asking me? You are the one that has the answers to every question that can possibly be asked. What are you asking me for? Lord, you are the one that is sent from God. Lord, you are the one that has done sign after sign after sign that we all have been eyewitnesses of. Surely this is no difficult problem for the Son of Man. Wouldn't it have been a different situation if Philip had answered the Lord that way? You are the one that made everything. A lunch for somebody, that would be nothing. We've seen you create all of these months. We've seen you create. Why are you asking me this question? And he would have passed the test if he put his trust in God's power, which he had already seen displayed day after day after day after day after day. And he could have said, surely you can take care of this little problem. All of the other problems you've taken care of, you can make food for everybody. They've seen the signs that Jesus did all the time. So many that the books of the world couldn't contain all of the signs if they were written down, John says at the end of his gospel. So this is all about testing disciples and building their faith. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, and their response is converged on what could not be done. That's not the way the Lord wants us to think. That's not what he wants us to believe. He wants us to put our trust and faith in him because he can do it. Don't you think that's the point? Yeah, the situation was overwhelming. The question from Jesus was, how are we going to handle this? And there are four responses to that question. Let's just get rid of the problem. That's the first human answer. Let's get rid of the problem. Just dismiss the people. Tell them to get out of here. Tell them to go home and eat. That's one way of handling the problem in Mark 6 and Matthew 15. John gives a second human way to handle the problem. Let's raise money. Let's raise money. Because without money, we can't buy food. And without food, we can't feed the people. The third thing is, well, we have a little. Let's let it go as far as it can. It's not going to be enough. But we'll do what we can. Some people won't be satisfied. Some people will be in trouble. But we'll do the best we can. Those are three human answers. And here's the one that Jesus is looking for. Let Jesus solve the problem. Let Him handle the situation. Because whatever He does will be the perfect answer. And everybody will be satisfied. Don't you think? So when you find yourself in a trial, and you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, and you find yourself with an overwhelming problem that you can't seem to find a solution to, as a Christian, what are you going to do? And the answer has to come from the faith that you have. And it will. And if you have a strong faith, how are you going to answer? Do not listen to anything that the flesh has to say about an overwhelming situation. Do not listen to anything that the people of the world have to say about it. What do they know? They know how to do a little math, figure out 200 denarii is not enough to feed 20,000 people, 5,000 plus women plus children. They can come up with those answers all day long. They'll never come up with the right answer, though. As long as they've turned their eyes away from the Word of God, they'll never come up with the right answer. Don't listen to the people of the world. Don't listen to the unbeliever. Don't listen to people who want to dwell on the negative. Here's all the things you can't do. Because if God is testing you, if it is a situation where He put a trial on you to see how you're going to react, to see what you're going to do with the opportunities that He has given you, it's there for a purpose. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 28? Do we believe that passage that all things work for the good of those who love and believe and trust in God? Surely we believe that. God's way to handle the impossible is found in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Paul said, I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. Who do you and I rely on for strength? Dr. Phil? Who? We take God's book. We listen to God. We have faith in God. And God's not looking for a bunch of excuses and here's all the reasons we can't do it and won't do it. He isn't looking for self-doubts or question marks. He's looking to see, do you really have any faith or not? And when He looks at you and when He looks at me, don't we really want Him to see, I have faith in you? Not man. Don't we want God to see that in our lives? One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? You know, here's that little negative thing again. Andrew's comment emphasizes the meagerness of the supply from which they have to draw. There's not much there at all. And such an amount was almost not even worth mentioning in the face of such a great demand by these thousands of people. And so the magnitude of what the Lord does on this occasion is brought out with a stronger exclamation point, isn't it? Doesn't this remind you that God is able to use little things? You know, here's a guy that brought his lunch with him. That's all the food we've got in the immediate presence of these that are close by. That's the sum total of what we got. Doesn't that remind you that God is able to take something little and make something big and great out of it. A shepherd's staff to part the Red Sea. Something little for something great. A stone and a sling to remove an intimidating giant from the enemies of God's people. Something little. A donkey's jawbone to slay thousands of God's enemies. Something little. On and on you could go in the Bible listing examples where God takes a man who has faith and gives him something little and he does great things with it. Your ability, your resources may be small, but still, God is all powerful. And do you believe that? That's what he's looking for when he gives you something small to handle a difficulty or a problem. He can use anything. And often, he will use the resources that you already possess. They're already within your power. But he'll multiply them in marvelous ways. And that has to be something we come away with when we read this passage. The boy gave up his lunch, but that's all he had. That's all he had. It was a little thing, but that's all he had. This is all God asks of any of us as we sang in the song. If he gives you a cup of water, that's all he demands of you. A little thing. Give him all, whether it be great or small, and he'll use it for his glory. Recall the Corinthians who were praised for first giving themselves to the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. Do not lose the battle to the stain of doubt. Do not lose the fight with Satan and the fight for right because we doubt. James 1 verses 6 and 7. Take your concerns to the Lord. Let the Lord handle it. He's the one that knows all the answers. Don't you think that God is looking for people who are willing to give Him a chance to use them for His glory? Don't you think God's looking for those kind of people even today? It doesn't require college degrees. It doesn't require lots of money. It doesn't require knowing the right people or having lots of friends or being born into the right family or being politically connected with someone. All it takes is a person willing to believe in Christ. That's all it takes. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support, catch this, that he may strongly support, why is he looking everywhere on it? That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's the test for all of us. That's the test that Jesus is administering on this day. All it takes is one small boy willing to share his lunch. All it takes is an Andrew willing to say, it's not much, but here it is. How can we serve Christ? And what do we have to give him? Five tiny loaves and two small fishes. That doesn't look like much if you just look at it. But he'll take the poorest, he'll take the simplest thing, he'll take the smallest thing, and he'll make a wonderful use of them, and it'll be for his glory, and it'll strengthen our faith. It's wonderful how much Jesus will do with our lives if we will only put our lives in his dear, precious hands. And it takes a step of faith to do that. By God's providence, he was in the right place on the right day and was the right person with the one thing that was needed, this small boy. Food. Jesus took a little and turned it into a lot. Please think about that a little bit this week. And we'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And we'll see that the surplus is abundant. And we'll make some practical observations from the feeding of 5,000 men that you and I can live by. Yes, it is a wonderful account of a sign that Jesus did to prove who he was and whose business he's doing while he's on the earth. Of course, yes. But there are other good lessons we can take away from it as well. So please, think about the things that I've said tonight and think about the passage from that standpoint. If you're with us in our assembly, we encourage you to do nothing other than what the people in the first century who became believers did in order to become Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They confessed that before men. They repented of their sins. They were baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and they became Christians. They were added to the body of saved people by the Lord. They met together on a local basis for worship and service and awaiting the day that their Lord would come again. You can be a part of that number. And if that's your desire tonight, please come to the front and tell me about it. We'll all be very happy because we're all standing together to sing in an encouraging way, trying to encourage you to do what you know is right. You need to respond to the invitation of Christ. Please do so now.